Or is this my fault? No, that's not my fault. Let's pray together. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Our Father, would you encourage us? Would you rebuke us? Would you correct us? Would you lift us up with your love this evening? Father, we pray that we would, as always, continue to be humble in the way that we approach your word, not to be masters of it, but to be mastered by it. Father, help us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back when I was in uni, one of my favorite subjects was English literature. I loved it because I was interested in how words that were printed on a page had the ability to paint vivid and colorful images in the reader's minds. I was also interested in how sentences could grip a person's heart. I was interested in how paragraphs have the ability to inspire, to motivate, to encourage. I also loved it because, unlike maths or science, English literature was hard to fail, right? I mean, in a maths or a physics exam, if you don't know the answer, you may as well just give up then and there because there's nothing you can do about it. But not with English literature. If you use the right words like salience and dramatic irony or hyperbole, then you can basically get away with anything in an exam. Now, when I was studying for English Lit, one of the things we had to do was focus on a genre like poetry or prose or drama, you know, that kind of thing. And choosing a genre was hard because I like novels. I particularly like crime fiction, Agatha Christie, that kind of stuff. It was just gripping, right? But when I was writing my essays, I worked out that if I majored in novels, I would have to read 10 to 15 novels per semester, and that doesn't even include all the supplementary, secondary readings and reviews that had to go along with that. Suffice to say, that's a lot of hard work, lots of reading. But then I worked out, if I majored in poetry, then I will only need to read 10 to 15 poems a semester, and you know, poems can range from anything between 3 pages and 3 lines. So the Asian in me chose poetry, right? Now, to my surprise, I actually liked poetry. I was a poet and I just didn't know it. And one of the poems that I particularly love is one titled How Do I Love Thee by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, an English poet of the Victorian era. There should be Yes, it's up there right there. Let me read a bit of it to you so you can understand why this is one of my favorites, right? How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight. For the ends of being and ideal grace, I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need by sun and candlelight. I think there's more. Yes. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with the passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seem to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death. I wrote one of those in a card for Cheryl. And she's like, that's such a nice poem. Did you write that? And I was like, not really, right? But you know, there's so much I can comment on with regard to this poem, but I'm here to exegete God's word and not romantic poetry. But as I read through this, I hope you can see that one of the reasons poems like these resonate so much with readers is because it speaks about love in such a powerful and enticing way. You read something like this and you go, I want that. I want a love that transcends the bounds of depth, breadth, and height. I want a love that captures me from the morning sun to the candlelight. I want a love that will see me through life's griefs and life's joys. This is the heart cry of every single generation, to be fully known and to be fully loved. Yet you see, our pursuit of this kind of love, more often than not, leaves us empty-handed and disappointed. And friends, I'm not just speaking about romantic love. I'm also speaking about the love within families. The love of a child to a parent and vice versa. Of friendship love, the care and the love of a friend to another. You know, we all have pictures in our minds of what this sort of love looks like, yet our mental images often do not match the reality that we live in. Why? Because so long as we are fixed exclusively on human love, we will never be able to love and be loved rightly. So long as we are fixed exclusively on human love, we will never be able to love and be loved rightly. There needs to be, my friends, a reordering of our loves. Because our love for each other can only truly satisfy, firstly, when we understand God's love for us, and then when our first love is God alone. I'll say that again. Our love for each other can only truly satisfy when, firstly, we understand God's love for us, and when our first love is God alone. This theme of love is how the book of Malachi begins. Those of you with physical Bibles will know that the book of Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And this is appropriate because Malachi does two things. Firstly, it looks back into the Old Testament and basically summarizes and applies the message of the Old Testament. But secondly, Malachi also looks forward to the New Testament, eagerly anticipating the promises of a coming reign of God. Now, the book of Malachi was written by the prophet Malachi, and if you read through the whole book, which I encourage you to do, given it's quite short, what you'll discover is that one of the unique features of the book is that it is structured around six disputations or six debates. What this means is that when we read this, we see that God begins by speaking to his people, but his people contradict, they question the word that God has spoken to them. That's how a debate works, right? A person speaks and a person on the other side refutes or rebuts what's being said. An example of this is seen in our text for today. Read verse 2 with me. It says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And immediately the text continues with the people responding, "How have you loved us?" We see the same pattern repeated throughout the book. And this sort of questioning, this sort of doubt reveals a number of things about God's people. It reveals a number of things about God himself. Firstly, it shows us that God is persistent in speaking to his people. God is persistent. You see, God's word is a reflection of God's presence. Therefore, to have God speaking to a group of people reveals God's love and God's concern for them. Friends, I hope you see here that the God of the Bible is not a cold and detached God who keeps a distance. He hasn't asked us to figure things out on your own. No, he is deeply committed to his people. But secondly, this sort of questioning, this sort of disputation also reveals that God's people here are indifferent, they are cold, and they are apathetic towards God. Why? Because they are questioning all of God's statements as if God is on trial. In addition to that, as we'll see over the next few weeks in our series, we'll note there is that in this text, there is a lack of energy among God's people when it comes to serving the Lord. The image we get of God's people in Malachi is that they are basically people who are sitting on the fence. You know that saying? They are lukewarm. Neither loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor are they completely abandoning their trust in the Lord. Well, you know what they say, those who sit on the fence for too long hurt their bums or their backsides. This is why God speaks through Malachi to awaken them from this state of spiritual drowsiness and spiritual slumber. And my brothers and sisters, this is written for us as well. As we think about their particular state of apathy and cold indifference, I think many of us can resound with that, don't we? Neither loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, yet at the same time, neither abandoning our complete trust in him. The challenges and the comforts that we read here, that God sends through Malachi, is addressed to all who are part of God's family. What we'll see from our text today is that the love that our hearts so long for can only be found in God through Jesus Christ. And this love from God enables us to love others in a way that is truly fulfilling and satisfying. We see this in point one, the declaration, as we read from verses 1 to 2. If you have your Bibles, this is what it says, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, a bit of historical background is necessary to understand the significance of this verse. You see, most biblical scholars place the composition of this book around 450 BC. And this is significant for us because we know that this was around the time when God's people returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. You might remember that about 200 years before this, around 600 BC, Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed and the people were taken into exile to Babylon. This was a significant period for God's people because to be exiled from their homeland and to have their temple destroyed suggests that the Lord had abandoned them. This was the period of Daniel, who was persecuted for his faith. We're familiar with the story, aren't we? Of how Daniel was thrown into the lion's den for his rebellion against the king. During this period, it seemed like all hope was lost. But over the subsequent decades, the people slowly returned back to Jerusalem. And by 433 BC, the Jerusalem temple and the Jerusalem wall had been rebuilt. Both the temple and the wall were significant because they corresponded to God's presence and God's protection. You see, prior to this, for hundreds of years, God's people were living like aliens in lands unknown, where they were cut off from the comfort and the security of their promised land. As a result, by the time of Malachi, by the time they've all returned back to Jerusalem, by the time the temple and the wall had been rebuilt, one would assume that everything would get back to normal. In fact, one would assume that things would actually get better. But it didn't. Their hopes for a better life was not fulfilled. They rebuilt the temple, yet the glory of the Lord did not fill the temple. Instead of blessing, they were faced with famine and poverty and oppression, spiritual and moral laxity, pride, indifference, skepticism, conflict. Friends, have you ever been disappointed? Do you know what it is like to have all of your expectations and hopes so wound up only for it to blow up right in front of your face? That's how God's people felt during this time. Disappointed, discouraged, and despondent. In the face of this, the Lord says through Malachi, I have loved you. Now the word loved here is a verb that expresses complete action in the past with effects that extends to the present. Okay? Complete action in the past with effects that continue into the present. It is not saying that the Lord only loved them in history. The Lord only loved them in the past. No, no, no. The Lord is saying through Malachi that just as I've loved you then, I also love you right now. I love you, says the Lord. Who is this Lord? Well, in your Bibles, you'll most likely see that all four letters of the word Lord is capitalized. And our English translations do that intentionally in order to communicate that this Lord here is a reference to the God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, the high king of heaven, or in the words of the Old Testament, this is the great I am. Some translate this word Lord as Yahweh. This is the Lord who exists beyond time and space. In fact, this is the Lord who causes all things to come into existence. And here, he says to his people, I love you. What a striking way to begin a prophecy. It's interesting, isn't it? One of the common apologetic questions that Christians are often asked is, why is the God of the Old Testament so harsh and cruel and mean? I much prefer the God of the New Testament, who is love and kind and compassionate. Well, the opening words of Malachi shows us that this claim is just not true, isn't it? Far from a cruel, mean, and harsh God, the image we see here in the opening verses is a God who was willing to express his love through words. And as I read this, one of the things that surprised me is how different God's love is compared to the kind of love that you and I are often accustomed to. You know, if you look at our world and our culture around us, what you discover is that what most of us understand as love is actually primarily transactional. In other words, we give in order to get. Just look at the way we manage conflict, right? Whenever we are faced with the conflict, the question that typically passes our minds when we are faced with conflicts and issues is, what can I get out of this? That's usually the first question that we ask ourselves. If I can get something out of this, then fine, I'll deal with it. But if I can't get anything out of this, why would I even bother? We just walk away and we leave it with little regard to how this impacts others. It's the same with friendships, isn't it? You've probably heard it said that friendships are always a give and take situation. Friendships are about compromise. If you want to get something, you need to be ready and willing to give something. Now, I'm not going to comment on the legitimacy of this sort of formula. Instead, I highlight our typical view of love in order to contrast it to God's view of love. Because far from being a give and take situation, God's love always takes initiative, even when he knows that it will not be reciprocated or returned. It is so starkly different to our world's view of love, isn't it? How many of us will be willing to love when there is nothing to receive in return? In fact, how many of us are willing to love like this over an extended period of time? Yet this is exactly the kind of love that God extends to his people, who are rebellious, who are hard-hearted, and who are unfaithful. Despite their cold indifference, God says here, I love you. God is saying to his people, even though things are not what you expect them to be right now, even though life is not what you imagined it to be, even though your circumstances are not what you planned for, don't forget, I love you. Now, I suspect that there are some people in this room who need these three words from God to be drummed in and repeated into your hearts and your minds. Because like the Israelites, you might feel like God has perhaps abandoned you lately. You might feel like he is silent. You might feel like his presence is just not being felt. You might feel like because life and its difficulties around you, you might feel like God has maybe overlooked your situation. Have you fallen through the cracks? Brother or sister, do not despair. Hear the word of the Lord. I love you. I loved you back then, and I continue to love you now. I have not forsaken you. I will not leave you. Even though life is not what you envision it to be, this does not change my love for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Now, you see, I haven't been married for that long, but even I know that when Sherilyn says to me, I love you, the correct response is, I love you too, right? And yet, listen to how the Israelites responded. Instead of responding with, I love you too, verse 2 says, but you ask, how have you loved us? It's interesting, isn't it? This question exposes so many things about them. I mean, at the surface level, this reveals how low the emotional intelligence or their EQ is, right? This is just not how you respond to someone when they say, I love you. But more significantly, this question exposes their blindness to God's covenantal love, thereby exposing the true condition of their sinful hearts. What do I mean by that? Well, this question here, how have you loved us, shows who or what their priorities truly are. You see, by asking, how have you loved us, the Israelites are basically saying, prove it. Prove it. They're saying to the God of the universe, prove to me, prove to us that you actually love us. The personal pronoun here shows us that they are at the center of the universe. They say, you say you love me, Lord? Prove it. Justify it for us. The theologian, St. Augustine of Hippo, makes the point that self-love is the great enemy of the love of God. Self-love is the great enemy of the love of God. Why? Because self-love seeks to assert our own value over and against that of God's. And that's exactly what's happening right here. And this idea of self-love or selfishness is not unfamiliar to us, isn't it? You know, after you take a group photo, a group picture, and you look at that picture, who is the first person you look at? More often than not, we look at ourselves. And if we look good, we'll say, oh, the picture looks really good. But if we look bad, if we're like half blinking or something, we're like, no, let's redo it all over again, right? It doesn't matter how everyone else looks. How you look matters the most. Friends, self-love is an epidemic. You know, contrary to modern psychology, which says that the problem with humanity is low self-esteem, what we discover from Scripture is that humanity has always had a high regard for self. In fact, if there is any issue at all, it is not that we don't have a right view of self, it is that we don't have a right view of God. But you see, this is not just a problem of our age. It is a problem with humanity across history. We long to live at the center of the universe. We want everyone around us, including God, to revolve around us. We want the infinite and holy God to prove His love for us. And within the context of our passage, this is astonishing, isn't it? Because remember, the people that God is addressing here are the Israelites, God's covenant people. The people whom God redeemed from Egypt. The people whom God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. The people whom God delivered from their enemies. The people whom God provided time and time again throughout the history of His existence. As a result, rather than asking, how have you loved us? They should have responded with something along the lines of course you love us. We know that. Your mercies never cease. Your mercies never end. Your steadfast love goes on forever and ever. Your mercies are new every morning. If any group of people should know the love of God, then surely it is those who have been redeemed by Him. Yet all we read here is doubt and thanklessness. And not many of you are parents here, but parents can probably relate to this. Actually, you can probably too now that you're a bit older. You know, when kids say, Mom and Dad, you don't love me, right? In the minds of parents, they're probably thinking, and you probably heard your parents say this to you, right? Who do you think puts a roof over your head and food on your table and clothes on your back and books in your backpacks and your phone in your hand? It's absurd and ridiculous to think that I do not love you. How could you be so blind? You probably remember that. But blind is exactly what the Israelites were. They were so caught up in self-love and selfishness that they failed to remember all that the Lord God had done for them and their ancestors who have gone before them. Friends, what we see here in this simple question is not just plain ignorance. No, it is outright arrogance. It is arrogance in placing ourselves at the center of the universe by asking God to prove His love for us. It is arrogance in doubting God's word. It is arrogance to forget all that the Lord had done for them. And arrogance and pride is at the heart of sin, isn't it? Arrogance is thinking that we know better than God. Pride is thinking that we are greater than God. Brothers and sisters, might I remind you that sin is not foundationally a transgression of laws. Sin is foundationally transgression against a good and holy God. It is to doubt His goodness. It is to question His love. It is to reject His rule. It is to disobey His authority and wanting to declare our own autonomy instead. You see, given the ignorance and the arrogance of the Israelites, one would expect God to respond with something along the lines of, you fools, you fools. How could you miss everything that I've done for you? But instead, God responds by way of grace. He responds by way of demonstration as an expression of His grace and kindness. You see, after God's declaration and the people's doubt, God demonstrates His love for them by recalling His choosing, by recalling His election of Jacob, which leads us to point three. Let me invite you to read the rest of verse 2 till verse 5 with me. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. This is the word of judgment, friends. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, those of you who have read the Old Testament before may be familiar with the story of Isaac and his twin sons, Jacob and Esau. But just to refresh your memory for a little bit, you might recall that Esau was eligible for his father's blessing by virtue of being the firstborn of the two. But as the story goes, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a meal, and in doing so, Isaac blessed Jacob instead. Now you see, this whole dramatic saga is actually predicted for us before the birth of Jacob and Esau. And we read of this in Genesis 25, verse 23. Here it says, the Lord said to her, this her is Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And as you read through the rest of Scripture, we discover that indeed two nations diverge between these two brothers. Jacob's descendants are known as the Israelites, and Esau's descendants are known as the Edomites. Now, why does the Lord God recall the events of Jacob and Esau as a demonstration of his love? Now, firstly, there is a sense in which this is appropriate, right? Because remember, the book of Malachi is looking back to the whole Old Testament and applying its key themes and ideas. But why Jacob and Esau in particular? Well, the expression, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, gives us an insight into this question. You see, the language of love and hate is remarkably strong, isn't it? I guess we're comfortable with the word love. But hate? Doesn't that just reinforce the idea that the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful and vindictive God? Well, again, we need to read these words in context, don't we? And as we read the Bible, we do see God expressing hate against certain things. For example, we are told from passages like Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, that God hates evil and hates all who do the works of evil. Psalm chapter 15, verse 5, repeats this by saying that God hates wicked and he hates those who love violence. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, also has a list of things that God hates, which again can be summarized as evilness and wicked deeds. So the question we have to ask ourselves at this point is this the same type of hate we're seeing in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3? Well, the short answer is no. Why? Because as I've alluded to before, overarching and undergirding the book of Malachi is the theme of God's covenantal faithfulness. Covenantal faithfulness means that God will remain faithful, God will remain loyal to the covenant or the promise that he has made with his people. Now, a lot can be said about biblical covenants. But this covenant or this blessing that we see from the Old Testament can basically be summarized as blessing. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God making covenants with his people, which promises blessing over them. Some of you may be familiar with the concept of God's people in God's place under God's rule. That captures a bit of what that blessing looks like. And the reason I draw attention to this is because the words love and hate, they are actually covenant words. What I mean is that these are words used in the making of covenants and promises. And in the context of these covenants, the words love and hate actually correspond to the words chosen and rejected. Put simply, the word love is actually better translated as chosen, and the word hated is better translated as not chosen. Chosen and not chosen. This means that we can read verse 2 to 3 as, Jacob I have chosen, but Esau I have not chosen. Friends, this text here is actually speaking about the doctrine of God's election, whereby we're told that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has chosen to lavish his love on his people. And his choice of lavishing his love is not based on what people have or have not done, will or will not do, can or cannot do. Instead, the only reason for this love is God's goodness and God's grace. This is actually what we see in the story of Jacob and Esau, don't we? You see, when we read the story of these two brothers, we may be tempted to think that one is actually better than the other. We may think that Esau deserved to not be chosen because he sold his birthright. We might think that Jacob is undeserving because he was cunning, he deceived his brother. Yet what we discover from the rest of the Bible is that neither Jacob nor Esau were innocent. Indeed, even their descendants, Israel and Edom, were equally guilty and worthy of judgment. That's what we see in verse 4. If you read verse 4, we see a scary image of the destruction of Edom. But what we must not miss is that Edom's ruin should have been the same outcome for Israel. What distinguished Jacob and Esau, or Israel and Edom, is not the inherent goodness. To the outsider, the two nations looked basically the same. Instead, what separated the two is the God who in his great mercy chose to set his love on undeserving Israel. This is why it's interesting that God's choosing of Jacob over Esau did not take place after their birth. It took place before. God did not wait to see how one would behave and then decide to choose after that. No. They were chosen even before they were born to show that what set apart one over the other was purely because of God's grace. Even before Jacob had the ability to demonstrate his potential for goodness or morality or acceptability, even way before that, God had already chosen to love him. Now, coming back to our original question, why does God respond to the people's doubt by recalling Jacob and Esau? Well, I hope the point is simple and clear. God does this to demonstrate that his love is seen through the fact that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, but according to his mercy. He does this to demonstrate that his love is seen through the fact that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, but according to his mercy. And we see this through the events of Jacob and Esau. But you and I know that we see this most clearly through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Passages like these in Malachi remind me of other passages like Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, which says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his great mercy." This whole reality is put even more sharply in Ephesians 2 verse 8, isn't it? Which says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." It is by God's grace that sinners like you and I are forgiven and saved through Jesus Christ. It is by grace that enemies of God like you and I are reconciled through Jesus Christ. It is by God's grace that spiritually dead people like you and I are given new life through Jesus Christ. So what we see in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, is God pointing to a historical event to demonstrate that his love for us is not based on what we've done. It's not even based on what we see. It's not even based on how we feel. Instead, it is based on the sure sign that God has, by his grace, chosen his people to be his own. And what great news that is, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, how do we know today whether or not our God loves us? The answer is not found in how we feel. The answer is not found in how materially blessed we are. The answer is not found in how good life is right now for us. The most convincing sign of God's love is seen in the fact that God does not reckon our sins against us, but instead accepts us through Jesus Christ. You know, if we determine God's love by how He meets our daily needs, then our greedy hearts will never be satisfied. We will never be loved. But as one biblical scholar notes, if we determine God's love for us by His mercy in saving us from death, judgment, and hell that we by nature and we by action deserve, then we will constantly marvel at His amazing love and His amazing grace. Brothers and sisters, God said to His people during the time of Malachi, "I love you." "How do you love us?" they ask. God responds by saying, "Remember Jacob and Esau. Remember how I chose Jacob, even though both of them were guilty of condemnation, so that instead of Edom's destiny for judgment, Israel is destined for salvation." Brothers and sisters, God is saying to us this evening, "I love you." But my prayer is that we don't need to ask Him, "How have you loved us?" because we don't have to. We don't have to because we do not need to look any further than the cross and the empty tomb of Christ, where we see God's love vividly demonstrated for us. I want to close by reminding you of what I said earlier in this sermon about how our love for each other can only truly satisfy, firstly, we understand God's love for us, and when our first love is God alone. Because you see, the trouble with people throughout history is that we are all desperate for a love that accepts, that embraces, that welcomes, regardless of who we are and what we've done. To amplify the trouble, no one single person, no group of peoples will ever be able to deliver this sort of unconditional love. The good news from our text today is that Christ, through the gospel, has loved us infinitely so that we do not need to get from others what they cannot give. Christ, through the gospel, has loved us infinitely so we do not need to get from others what they can never give. This is God's love for us, and thus He should be our first love. And it's upon this foundation that Christians, you and I, are actually free to love others in a way that does not crush them, in a way that does not disappoint them. I mentioned earlier that our modern concept of love is primarily transactional. It is to give in order to get. The most disappointing and crushing aspect of this type of love is that it will always leave us insecure and uncertain. You know what that's like, right? Insecure because we always run the risk or the threat of losing that love. Some of you have parents who offer conditional love, and you know what that's like, to live under the shadow of not knowing whether or not today is going to be the day where I feel loved. Some of you have been in relationships where you are plagued by that same shadow. Uncertainty as well, because we always have to feel that love, otherwise we don't know it's there. Brothers and sisters, the gospel enables us to love in a different way. And this is a difference between consumeristic love and covenantal love. Consumeristic love and covenantal love. Consumeristic love is akin to transactional love. A love which gives in order to get. Love that is conditional. Love that changes depending on how you behave or your circumstances or your situation. Yet covenantal love reflects God's love. A love that takes initiative. A love that is committed. A love that is evident. That's mirrored in our text, isn't it? In point one, the declaration, we see God taking the initiative to love. He does not wait for us to approach Him. He does not wait for us to bring an offering before Him. He doesn't even wait for us to confess our sins and need for Him. God takes the first step. And I wonder if there's a lesson for us there. To love with initiative. In the context of our church, perhaps This means to walk up to someone who is often all by themselves, rather than thinking, oh, if they need company, if they need someone to talk to, they'll come to me, it's okay. Love that takes initiative looks so different, doesn't it? In the context of relationships, perhaps it is to reach out to the other person rather than waiting for them to reach out to us. In the context of marriage, perhaps it is to offer care, comfort, and support without feeling like the other person needs to deserve it first. But covenantal love is also committed. We see this in point two, the doubt, right? Because although God could have expressed anger and frustration against the people's doubts, what we see from our text is a patient commitment to their ignorance and their arrogance. And again, I suspect there's a lesson for us in there somewhere, to love with commitment. You know, so often our love for others, especially those whom we find difficult to love, it fizzles out so quickly. And our frustrations become apparent equally as quickly. In the context of our church, perhaps this means committing ourselves to love those whom we find difficult to love, even when there is nothing to gain in return, even when no one sees it, even when it seems like nobody cares, even when it seems like there is absolutely nothing that I can gain out of this. Committed love looks different, doesn't it? Instead of expressing frustration, ugh, I'm just going to do this again, I guess. A committed love looks radically different. In the context of our relationships, perhaps this means not giving up on our friends or our family too quickly. You know, in our culture, we often speak about cutting people loose who are dead weights in our life. You've probably heard it said before, right? If someone is, you know, too emotional, burdensome for you, cut them loose. You don't need people like that. The gospel reframes that just a little bit, doesn't it? It speaks about patience. It speaks about perseverance. It speaks about a love that is committed. In the context of a marriage, perhaps it means turning away from the temptation of a comfort of another person. Whether it's the presence of that person, whether it is the comfort of being able to text this person on the side. Perhaps it is turning away from even other distractions, even like our hobbies, in order to be single-minded to our spouse, which we have vowed to do. But lastly, covenantal love is also evident. And we see this in point three, the demonstration. Once again, it's interesting, isn't it? That in order to demonstrate his love, God pointed to an event that was distant from Malachi's time for about 5,000 years. Why? Remember, the people whom the prophet Malachi was addressing were the Israelites. They were God's people. And the fact that they are even being addressed is evidence that God has delivered on his covenantal promise to protect and to bless his own. But of course, you and I, we don't have to look that far into history because our evidence is found in Jesus Christ. And so lastly, I'm confident there is a lesson for us here too, to love in an evident way. More often than not, we are so good with our words, but horrible with our deeds. In the context of a church, loving in an evident way could mean not just saying, call me if you need something. I understand more often than not that comes out of a good intention. But often that's also a cop-out move, isn't it? Instead of being genuinely interested in how I can help, we put the onus on them and say, call me if you need something. Often they don't call. But true love means going out of our way to actually help without being asked. In the context of relationships, loving in an evident way could mean very tangible things like sacrificing time and resources and energy for the other. Love requires sacrifice. Don't expect to love others on your own terms. Love requires sacrifice. In the context of a marriage, loving in an evident way could mean not just uttering the words, I love you, but serving your spouse's needs. Elizabeth Barrett Browning was onto something when she says, "I love thee to the depth and breadth and height." We all desire a love that transcends space and geography. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, it is in Christ where our deepest longings are fulfilled, and it is through Christ that we are free to love in a way that truly builds up. May this be said of our community. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us that isn't just spoken but is demonstrated. Father, we thank you that your love for us is not conditioned on how we perform. It is not conditioned on how good or not good we are. Instead, it is purely by your grace. And you welcome us into your family as we repent and believe in our need for you. Our gracious God, we thank you that it's in the gospel where we find that our truest desires and longings are truly satisfied. And so, gracious God, help us to be a people who run to the throne of grace daily, because that is where we find our source of strength, our source of hope, and our source of meaning. But gracious God, we pray that as we run to the throne of grace, we may take this grace and direct it to others in love and in service. Our gracious God, we recognize that the default position of the human heart is self-love. The default position of the human heart is selfishness. If not for your grace, there will be very little reason to love in a self-sacrificial way. Yet we thank you that your grace has touched us. Your grace has moved us. And so, Father, we pray that your grace will sustain us as we seek to demonstrate the gospel in our community and to a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As always,